Imagine a world dominated by righteousness and goodness. A world where there is no injustice. Where no court ever renders an unjust verdict. And where everyone is treated fairly. Imagine a world where what is true, right, and noble marks every aspect of life, including interpersonal relations, commerce, education, and government. Imagine a world where there is complete, total, enforced, and permanent peace, where joy abounds and good health prevails, so much so that people live for hundreds of years. Imagine a world where the curse is removed, where the environment is restored to the pristine purity of the Garden of Eden, where peace reigns even in the animal kingdom, so that the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Humanly speaking, that description seems far-fetched. A utopian fantasy that could never be reality. Yet it accurately describes conditions during the future earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The restored and radically reconstructed earth of the millennial kingdom will constitute paradise regained. The thousand-year reign of the Savior over the earth is divinely planned and promised, culmination of all of redemptive history and the realization of the hope of all the saints of all the ages. Talking about the millennial kingdom. But there's one thing that the author did not mention in the millennial kingdom. There will be no controversy about the millennial kingdom in the millennial kingdom. There will be no misinterpretation as to the time period when the millennium takes place or for how long it exists, 1,000 years, or for that matter, if it is really just a totally spiritualized concept only in the mind of God. Unfortunately, there is a never-ending debate among evangelicals. It's gone on before, it is going on presently, and it will continue until the Lord comes and we're in the millennial kingdom. But fortunately, one's salvation does not depend on one's view concerning the millennium. But I will say this, we do not have to throw up our hands and say, who knows? Or, there's so many different views out there. What does it matter? It matters, even though there can be an agreement to disagree within the body of Christ, that doesn't mean that the Scriptures teach us. I don't believe God put things in the Bible so that we have a myriad of opinions and that's how we go through Christendom. There is a truth. There is a doctrine. It matters because I believe that a pastor or a Christian, even you, will inevitably shade the meaning of Scriptures in light of your belief in the millennium, when, where, or if it exists at all. It also matters because I believe that the Scriptures, the early church fathers, and other arguments convince us of the coming utopia described by the author we just read. It convinces us, I believe, this church believes, it's in our doctrinal statement, convinces us of the coming future, literal, 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. That introduces the millennial kingdom. So this morning, even though our text is Revelation 21 through 7, because that's where you get the concept of a 1,000-year literal earthly reign, we're not going to do an expository sermon on those verses this week. I wanted to just look at the millennial kingdom in a broad view. It's very hard because there are a lot of scriptures. There are a lot of controversies, and there's a lot of arguments to those controversies. But we'll just go through it, and as we always do, we'll just trust the Lord to teach us, and I believe lead us to a biblical position of the millennial kingdom found in the book of Revelation, where we are in our study. Having said that, let's once again read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. The first time we read it, I asked you to mark in your minds the six times it talks about 1,000 years. I ask you now to think about where it talks about Christ reigning in those 1,000 years. Also take notice of the fact of that there will be individuals, saved individuals, who will reign with him for 1,000 years. Also take notice of the fact that during the millennium, which I don't believe is happening right now, though some do, during the millennium, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. So take note of that. That's the backdrop of this great New Testament passage, and let's read it. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and this is a marvelous passage. If we perhaps found the Bible for the first time, we perhaps opened it up to Revelation chapter 20, and we read verses 1 through 7, I believe just in that cursive reading, we would have a proper understanding. Father, I don't think it's as complicated as we have made it. But Father, I do ask you that it's not my opinion. I pray, Father, that it's not anyone else's opinion, except your opinion as shown to us in the scriptures of a literal, future, earthly kingdom where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, where it culminates in the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Yea, it has been expected and it is necessary. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this morning I want to go and I want to look at the definition of the millennial kingdom. Maybe this is the first time that you're hearing this concept of a millennial kingdom. Well, then if that's true, then this is the first time you're going to hear some of the different views on the millennial kingdom. And a lot of different arguments and rabbit trails you could take. I want to keep it broad. I'd like to spend then a moment on talking about the church fathers on the millennial kingdom. Now, why would I do that? Well, I want to do that because if they were the disciples of the apostles, or the disciples of the disciples who were disciples of the apostles, what did they believe about this? Did they believe that it was just a spiritualized millennium? Or did they believe that the events, the chronological events in the book of Revelation were to be expected? Now, let me say that they're not on par with the canon of Scripture. That they're not, what they wrote was not Scripture, but what they wrote can be helpful. So let's then go, then after that, we'll go into the Old Testament, where you will find myriads upon myriads of scriptures referring to the millennial kingdom. And I believe once you start to get a handle on this, you yourself, as you're going through the Old Testament, you'll come across a passage and you go, that's it. That's the millennial kingdom. There are so many scriptures. We'll not read all of them. I'll try to read as many as we can in the time allotted. And then we'll go to the New Testament and we'll look at the scriptures on the millennial kingdom from the New Testament, which of course, Revelation 21 through 7 is the ultimate scripture in the New Testament. And then we'll just make a comment about the necessity, why it's necessary, why it's not only true because it's in Scripture, but how it fits into God's big program. We'll take a look at that. First of all, for the definition. Well, the millennial kingdom is the doctrine whereby Christ reigns as king on David's throne in a future, literal, 1,000-year kingdom on earth, as depicted by Revelation 21 through 7. So the key points of this is that Christ is going to reign. It's going to be on David's throne. It's in the future, not going on now, as some evangelicals hold. It is literal, not semi-literal, whatever that means. It's not semi-literal, nor is it spiritualized. It's literal. It's for how many years? Well, they said it 6 times, 1,000 years. And it's not in heaven, it's on earth. Well, the number 1,000 in the Greek is kilioi, and the early church fathers held to something called kiliasm or chiliasm. That was the post-apostolic doctrine known as premillennialism, and we'll talk about these views in just a moment. It's reiterated 6 times, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. Theologically, it seems better to refer to this period rather than the millennium as simply the kingdom. That's how it's presented in the scripture, or Christ's kingdom. Theologically, we would say several things. This kingdom, number one, has been promised. It's been promised to Israel through David's line. It says in 2 Samuel, on your throne you will have a descendant forever and ever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, it's been prophesied by the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Thirdly, it predominates more scripture than most all other subjects. What's one of the major subjects of the Bible? Believe it or not, it is the millennium. You know, when we share the gospel, we're sharing the gospel that someone, that all have sinned. The person we're talking to is part of that. But Christ died for their sin, and it's our encouragement that we're in prayer that they will trust Christ as Savior, and their sins will be forgiven, and they will go where? To heaven, have eternal life. And all of that is absolutely true. But let's broaden our knowledge, because the Bible talks of more than just heaven. It talks about this millennial kingdom. It does it predominantly. This is going to preclude God's redemptive program. It's going to culminate God's program. This has been part of God's program. Sometimes all we hear about is what he's doing in the church today. Well, good, because you need to know what he's doing in the church today. But you need to also know what he's been doing with the entire program, which does include Israel. In And finally, theologically, it promotes Christ's person and his rightful place as king. So that's how we understand the millennial kingdom. And yes, I have been giving it from a premillennial viewpoint. A what? A premillennial viewpoint. What is that? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. What are the views on the millennial kingdom? Well, first of all, we have premillennialism, and then there's postmillennialism, and then there's amillennialism. Pre means before, post means after, and a means none. Okay, so a premillennial view is, it's the only view that takes this completely literal. It's the only one that takes it a completely literal interpretation. We just read the Bible as we normally read it. This view holds that there is a rapture. We've talked about that. This view holds that there's a second coming of Christ, and most views do. And then that is going to usher in the millennium, a literal thousand-year kingdom. And so when we think of Christ's return, it's before the millennium. So it's a pre-millennial kingdom. Now let me just begin with a couple of things. I want to give us the pros and the cons. I have mostly pros. I'll give you the cons when we go into the other views. But seriously, as I said, this is the only view that takes a literal interpretation of Scripture and prophecy. Now, why do we do that? Because that's what we always do. You know, I'm thinking in my mind about some of these other views, and they write these books about against taking a literal interpretation against the Scriptures in regard to the millennium. And I ask the question, should I take your writing literal? Or are you just spiritualizing? Should I take it symbolically? No, you meant it to be taken literally and understood in the normal type of interpretation. Well, let me say that there's the golden rule of interpretation, and you've heard it before. I've said it before, and I think this is very, very good. I think this is right. I think this is one of those principles where if you add this to your hermeneutics as one of the major principles, you will be kept from going down many, many erroneous roads. It says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, for that is nonsense. And I believe that to be absolutely true. First of all, if you just take that at face value and you just read Revelation 20, 1 through 7 for the first time, a literal reading, you will be a premillennialist. Because of the chronology. What's the chronology? You know the chronology because we go through it all the time. Chapters 1 through 3 is writing to the churches. That's the church age. We believe that the rapture is sometime beginning with the fourth chapter because we see the church as described as the 24 elders in heaven from that point on. Never do we hear about the church on earth. Now we hear about the tribulation saints. We hear about Israel. We hear about those who come to Christ, the 144,000. But the church is in heaven. Chapter 6 through 18. And notice how small of a little margin I gave it. That's what you spent well over a year in. Chapter 6 through 18 is the 7-year tribulation with all of the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And I am glad to say that we finished that. I feel like I have a new lease on life. I feel like now every time we have hail, people aren't blaming me for it. Chapter 19, which we just finished up, a glorious chapter, the return of Christ. But he returns in judgment. He returns in judgment to his enemies, and then he ushers in what? The millennial kingdom. In chapter 20, then, we'll talk about the millennial kingdom. I've not made that up. That is the chronology of the book that we've been studying. The question is, why challenge that? Now, I know that there have been times in the book of Revelation that there have been some things that look like they have been out of order. I don't think they were. In fact, this very picture of the kingdom of Christ, there would be, in some of the worst times of the tribulation, there would be the hint of what's coming, the coming kingdom. That happened several times until we actually got to chapter 19 and now to chapter 20. So it's very chronological. It makes sense. I you know, really the burden of proof does not rest on the premillennial. The burden of proof is on the others to show us why I shouldn't take that literally, why that shouldn't be chronological. The other reason, as we've stated before, is the vast number of scriptures referring to Christ's kingdom. And this is something that I've always thought about, is why write so much about it if it's just saying, hey, you're going to heaven? Could there be something more to it in the descriptions of the physical changes during that time, the spiritual changes during that time, the political changes during that time? Yeah, I think so. I think so. And what about Numbers? The Numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What about Numbers in the book of Revelation? They are almost always literal. Now, it's a book that's highly symbolic, but we have seen over and over that the numbers are quite literal. For instance, in chapter 1, when we saw the seven golden lampstands, how many were there? Seven. And what were the seven lampstands? Seven churches. And how many churches did he write to in chapters 1 and 2 and 3? Seven. We also have seen in other places, like in chapter 17, when he says there's 10 horns. Wow, symbolic language. The scriptures define it. It says the 10 horns, Revelation 17, 12, which you saw are the 10 kings. 10? How many? Okay, well, how many? 10. As he talks in chapter 21, when we'll get to, when we're talking about the New Jerusalem, it has a great and high wall and 12 gates. What would that mean? 12. 12. And at the gates, the 12 gates are 12 angels. And the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you really can't say, well, just because the book is symbolic, that everything is symbolic. It's not. It's not. And then what we will see in a little bit, the other argument is the numerous church fathers that did hold to a premillennial view. So you can't say, well, that's just a new view. No, it's not. And many people like to do that. They like to talk about Darby, and they like to talk about Schaefer, and they like to talk about Ryrie, and they like to talk about Walvoord and say, well, you guys invented this. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. This is what the early church ascribed to, and some of these were the disciples of the apostles. Now, what about a problem? Well, there are problems, of course. I'm not going to go into all of them. I don't think we need to, but the major problem would be the symbolic language, okay? The symbolic language. And you can have difficulty, but let me say something here. It's not just the premillennialist that has difficulty with symbolic language. They all do. Everyone does. You have to understand it. But behind the symbolic language, I believe you have a very literal meaning. Can that be true? Yes, it is true. How about in the book of Revelation when it says that the seven lampstands are? It's going to interpret it for us. They are seven churches. And by the way, that's how you start to find out what your hermeneutic should be in that book. How should I interpret it? Well, it's telling you seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now I understand it. Symbolic, literal meaning. How about the dragon? Ooh, the dragon. What could that possibly be? Or who could that possibly be? Take a guess. It's Satan. And the great dragon, chapter 12, verse 9, was thrown down. And the serpent of old, who's that? Who is called the devil and Satan. Is there any question now? He is the dragon. And so you have symbolic language. Why? Because a picture's worth a thousand words. Because you're trying, the God, the Holy Spirit, the author through John, was writing this book and trying to give you as vivid of imagery as you can as a dragon. Perhaps the most monstrous thing that you could come up with in your human imagination. probably still falls short of Satan, literally. And then, of course, the ten horns are ten kings in the book of Revelation. That's what it tells us in chapter 17, verse 12. So there is the book itself guides you how to interpret it. Now, what if I want to take that symbolic language and I want to just be symbolic, allegorical, spiritual? Well, what's the rule for that? Where'd you get that rule? What's the rule for that? And so it becomes very difficult. And once you start allegorizing one part of Scripture, how do you know to stop? When does it stop? And so there are a lot of problems if you don't take a literal view of it, even though there is symbolic language. Well, next is the post-millennial view. And obviously, they believe that Christ will return after the millennium. The only problem is the millennium that they're talking about is not really a millennium. It's not 1,000 years. It's more like a golden age. And this is their belief, that Christ returns after a golden age of successful preaching. In other words, we Christians are bringing Christ back to earth for the return of Christ. That's their first view, that they're going to Christianize the world, that we're to preach and Christianize the world. Now, we are to do that, but they're saying that what will happen is the world will be converted. It has to be before Christ comes back. You know, that view is mostly predominant in America, and it's mostly predominant in good times, because as you look at the world, it's not getting progressively better. And how does that explain what we just read? Verses 1 through 7. What does that tell you? You don't see that there. You don't see that in the second coming of Christ. You didn't see that in chapter 19. When Romans 11, verse 25 says that there's a partial hardening to Israel right now until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, that doesn't mean that all the Gentiles are going to come to Christ. It just means when God's program is done for the Gentiles, then he's going back to Israel. It doesn't mean the whole world is converted. And it is very, very hard even to go to Scripture itself and get the idea that things are going to get better. They're not going to get better until Christ returns and ushers us into the millennial kingdom. That's why it's so important. In 2 Timothy 3, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal and haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God in the last days. That's what you see more of rather than a Christianizing. And then, of course, it's 2 Thessalonians talking about the Antichrist. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Apostasy. Wow. So I really have problems with that view. The other view that they have, the other argument that they have is, well, when it talks about Christ's kingdom is wherever Christ rules and reigns. I agree. And for the believer who trusted Christ, Christ is in your heart and he is, or should be, ruling and reigning. Yes, I agree. That could be referred to as the spiritual kingdom. But what does that have to do with Revelation chapter 20? What does that have to do with Revelation 19? It's a truth, but you can't say, well, oh, that's the millennium. Wow! You're forcing quite a bit into that passage. The Holy Spirit's ministry, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is not the same as Christ's millennial kingdom. And then, of course, the big one is, if the millennium is taking place right now, that's the golden age, we're trying to Christianize the world, and then Christ can come, and that's how the millennial gets solved. If the millennium is taking place now, then Satan is bound now. I wouldn't even have to appeal to Scripture. I could just appeal to experience to know that. But what does Scripture say? 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion. He's not bound. Did the work of Christ on the cross affect Satan? Absolutely. Did it destroy his works? Absolutely. But he is still alive and well and allowed to be the prince of the air and continue into the end times and get a man called the Antichrist to be his CEO. We've seen that. Satan is now disguising himself as an angel of the light. Satan is now blinding the minds of the unbelieving, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is now hindering the ministry of the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. So even the Scriptures say that, no, he's not bound now. And then so what do we say? Well, it means spiritually. He's spiritually bound. He's not really bound, but he's spiritually bound. And, you know, maybe it's because I don't have a great intellect. That stuff confuses me. When you say I'm semi-literal, what? Either you're literal or you're not literal. How can you be? Well, we believe in the millennium, but it's even though millennium means 1,000 years, we don't believe in 1,000 years. And then there's the amillennialists. And I want to say too that there are good men. There are respectful, godly men in the pulpits. That take differing views. So, you know, I don't want to condescend. I get a little carried away, but I don't want to condescend. And then there's the amillennial view. Ah, when it's put before a word, often means none, no, not. There is no millennium. No, that whole thing is just spiritualized. It's just spiritualized. The book of Revelation is just spiritualized that it basically is good versus evil. Okay, well, we're Christians. So, okay, it's God versus Satan. Yeah, well, I agree with that simple principle, but is that what we've been looking at all these months? Just the simple principle to just say, God wins, you lose. And then what do you do with all of the Old Testament prophecies? All of that is written just to say that? It's very interesting that one of the views that the amillennials have is that prophecy demands a symbolic approach to interpreting the Bible. Therefore, the millennium should be taken symbolically. Excuse me, but that's circular reasoning there. That's okay, we're telling you what our interpretation is, and then everything else we're going back and interpreting. You know, there's a problem with that. What about the prophecies that have already been given and have already been fulfilled? They have been literal. How about Christ's first coming? Turn with me, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We see this verse all the time around Christmas time. But today we're going to see it in its context. It's in the context of the millennium. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Was that literal? It absolutely was. Was it miraculous? Yes. Was it symbolic? No. Now let's read on. "And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of the peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now that's symbolic. It is? Wouldn't you say that if the first part of the verse is literal, the second part of the verse should be literal? At least, if nothing else, putting the burden of proof on the other side? Absolutely. And what do you think this is talking about? Now, Christ is King. He is Lord. There's no question. But there is going to be a literal fulfillment on the throne of David, because God promised David that. And this is what we see. And this is some of the problems when you don't take that literal interpretation. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks about the curses that will happen to Israel if they don't obey. And then there's also the blessings, even leading to the kingdom blessings if they do obey. The cursings were literal. They ended up in Babylon. They were literal. Oh, but the blessings? Nah, we take those symbolically. Really? And then the other view that they have, and this is a crucial one, and I understand good men on both sides, but that doesn't make all sides correct. They believe that the church is synonymous to Israel, that because Israel failed, they have been replaced by the church. You don't find that in the Bible. Now, you find verses that are difficult that some may say that, but it's not true. The church and Israel are very distinct in the Bible. Very distinct. And I wish we had the time to go through all of these, but we don't. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is writing, and he says, look, Peter was called to the uncircumcised to preach the gospel. Who were they? The Jews. Oh, I'm sorry, the circumcised. But I, Paul, says, I was called to preach to the uncircumcised. Who are they? That's the Gentiles. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. He is indeed the apostle to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we may go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, if it's marred, then who are Gentiles and who are Jews? When it talks of Israel in the Bible, it refers to the physical descendants. Now, there is that passage that says, but not all Israel is Israel. And right away, some want to go, oh, well, there you go. That just shows that that's talking about the church. No, it's saying that you can be born a Jew, but not be a true Jew, not be a spiritual Jew, because you have rejected the Savior, the Messiah. You want to know a spiritual Jew, a true Jew? We have Ari, who is attending our church. He's Jewish, and he's a believer. He's a spiritual Jew. And that's what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us the categories. Give no offense either to the Jews, or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Now, once a Jewish person or a Gentile trusts in Christ, then they are in the church. I agree with that. But God does indeed have that program to Israel. Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies within me, the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. In chapter 10, he prays for them. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God, for them, who are we talking about? Well, we're still talking about Israel, is for their salvation. Chapter 11 tells us that the Gentiles, in a sense, have been saved to make Israel jealous and come back to God. So, there you go. That's our great place. That's our great position. But it's more than that, and I'm sure. Paul says, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And he's quoting Old Testament. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Symbolic? Can't be symbolic if they're out of the picture. If the amillennial view says that, no, God's done with Israel. Doesn't say that. So, as we look at some of these views, I have to admit, really, the premillennial view is the most biblical, it's the most logical, and it's the most consistent with the golden rule of interpretation. Well, quickly, and I was afraid I was going to spend a little extra time on that, what about the church fathers on the millennial kingdom? And again, this doesn't prove anything. It's not scripture. And by the way, there were some early church fathers that did not hold to this, but this view was, for the first three centuries, After the apostles, this was the major view. And it wasn't until Augustine came along. And Augustine is one of my heroes. But I don't agree with Augustine in everything. Calvin is one of my heroes. But I don't agree with Calvin in everything. Nor do I think I have to. But I have to agree with the scriptures. So these early Anti-Nicene fathers, is what they're called, were disciples of the apostles, or disciples of the apostles, and their writings are not inspired, but they can be helpful in what they believed. Now, there was a fellow by the name of Papias, between 60 and 130 AD. He was one of the earliest premillennialists. In fact, he had even been called as the father of millenarianism. Irenaeus affirmed that Papias was the hearer of John, meaning that he heard John, a disciple of John, and he was a companion of Polycarp from Smyrna. He furnished the earliest extra-biblical witness to the millennial doctrine taught by the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, and he mentions the word 1,000 years there. It goes on. There are other contemporaries like Clement, 90 to 100, he was the bishop of Rome. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. We actually think that the book of Revelation was probably alluding to him in the persecution that was going to happen in Smyrna. Ignatius, bishop of Antioch. There were premillennialists of the second century. It included Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Tertullian. And very interestingly enough, Dr. Whitby, a post-millennialist who wrote on the treatise of tradition, says this: the doctrine of the millennium. Now, he's a post-millennialist, so he believes that the millennium is happening now. But when he talks about the early church, he says the doctrine of the millennium, or the reign of the saints on earth for 1,000 years, is now rejected by all Roman Catholics and by the greatest part of Protestants. And yet it passed among the best Christians for 250 years for a tradition apostolical. And as such is delivered by many fathers of the second and third century who speak of it as the tradition of our Lord and his apostles and all of the ancients who lived before them, who tell us of the very words in which it was delivered in the scriptures, which they're then so interpreted and say that it was held by all Christians that were exactly orthodox. If nothing else, it shows us that the beginning of the church, they believed in a premillennial, a literal reign of Christ. But let's move away from there and let's move into the Old Testament. And I'd like to take a look at a couple of things. I don't know how far, if we're going to get through this or not. Depends on how fast I talk. But the faster I talk, the more I trip over my tongue and my words, and all kinds of weird things happen. So I want to, you know, take my time here. As we take a look at the Old Testament, looking to the millennial kingdom, the first one I want to look at is Daniel, because we're in the book of Daniel, and as we're studying the book of Daniel, you're just seeing the kingdom. Now, I just want you to know that ancient prophecy can be made relative for today. Okay? Made relative for today. I'm probably the first one to put a mask on Nebuchadnezzar's dreams image. All right. Anyway, getting back. In the book of Daniel, there are a number of visions, and they all speak of the same nations and the same things, and they all conclude with the ending of Christ's millennial kingdom. So there is Babylon. And we look back to history, and Daniel was prophesying these things, and man, he nailed it. In fact, as we said, we're in chapter 11 right now, and it's so detailed that people accuse Daniel of not being the Daniel in the Old Testament, the prophet, but he was sometime later and looked back, because you can't be that accurate. Well, you can if you're a true prophet of God, because God knows all things and he brings all things about. So there was the Babylonian kingdom, which was taken over by the Medo-Persians, Cyrus the Great. Then the Greek, Alexander the Great, that's what we're talking about right now in chapter 11. Iron is the Roman Empire, and that would have been the empire that John was in as he was writing. It also would have been the empire that Christ was in. And then he talks about a future revived empire of the Ten Kings, the very one that's talked about in the book of Revelations. But then he talks about a stone, a mountain that comes and crushes all of them. And so I'd like to just go through these scriptures because I think this in itself is enough to convince us. Look with me in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, as Daniel was telling Nebuchadnezzar his dream, because Nebuchadnezzar would not tell anyone his dream, because he thought if you're a true prophet, then you should know what dream I have. That's like, why do you have to make an appointment to a fortune teller? Don't they know the future? Don't they know you're coming at 2 o'clock? Daniel knew, because God revealed it to him. And he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, he said, you continued looking at all of these nations until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. It says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Does it sound like millennium yet? At least you're saying to yourself, I wonder if that's it. Go with me to verse 44 and 45. Here's the interpretation. Here's Daniel's interpretation, revealed to him by God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. So in the same chapter, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Ah. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever. Wow. What could possibly fill the blank? It would have to be the millennium. In chapter 7. And by the way, if you look at a whole chart of Daniel, he has chapter 2 a vision, chapter 7 a vision, chapter 8 a vision, chapter 11 a vision that goes into chapter 12. It's all about the same nations of the history, but in more detail. And in chapter 2 and chapter 7 and chapter 12, he talks about the millennial kingdom. It says in chapter 7, after he talked about the animal characteristics that each of these nations will have, he said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, celestial or earthly, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I think he's talking about the millennial kingdom. We could see that in other verses as well. Now, just in the remaining time, I want to point out several things. First of all, there are physical characteristics that are different in the millennium than they are now. By the way, what we just read was different than anything we see now. I mean, you could say that Christ is reigning now, and he is. But he's not reigning in the literal millennial kingdom. That's going to take place. And as we look at the physical characteristics, the spiritual characteristics, the political characteristics, even though Christ is reigning now, you're going to say, that's not happening now. The knowledge of God has not filled the earth. The Jewish people have not received the Holy Spirit in the sense that believers have, and it's just a new covenant with them. All of these things are part of the millennial kingdom. First of all, the physical characteristics, and I don't have the time to read all of these, but We read some of the change that's going to happen. When Christ comes back and he stands on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle. That's just one of the things that's going to happen, and we talked about that. But also it says in that day, this is Zechariah chapter 14, same chapter, verse 8, and in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. That's, Dave can attest, that's not the way it is now. But it will be. It's all setting it up for the millennium. The animal kingdom will change. And we understand this here in Wyoming. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. No, when we read the Wyoming Times, it says, and the wolf ate the lamb now. But there's a time coming when the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Something else that's going to be changed with the physical characteristics is the longevity of life. You know what it says in Isaiah 65, verse 20? No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Now that's a blessing. Or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will thought to be accursed. In the millennium, you didn't live to be 100? You must have been cursed by God. It goes on to say, so all of these things are going to change. And someone can say, well, why do you take them literally? Well, why shouldn't I take them literally? Why isn't it going to be different? It's the kingdom of our Lord. And here's the one that really is convincing. It's the spiritual characteristics. First of all, there will be a millennial temple built. Ezekiel chapter 40. There will be animal sacrifices offered as a memorial to Christ's death. You almost have to wrap your head around that, but it makes sense. These were the people that rejected him, even though they had these sacrifices. Now, they will finally be brought to him, and they will have to do these sacrifices because it's, see, I told you. The nations will worship in Jerusalem. Did you catch that? The nations will worship in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2, the beginning of Isaiah, says, now it will come about that in the last days, when? AD 70? No. In the last days, in the future time, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. That's not happening. That's not even happening in a sense in Christianity. I mean, we're certainly not. I mean, we like to go to Israel, but we're not going there for the express purpose that Israel has turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and is worshiping him, and that's where we all go to worship. When is that going to be fulfilled? When Christ comes back and the millennial kingdom is instituted. I will have you turn to this one. What about the new covenant? When we were studying the book of Jeremiah, turn with me to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. You know, as a Christian and being under the ministry of other pastors and men, professors, and you'd hear them talk about the new covenant, and you'd see these verses, and you know, you're trying to get it started. What's so great about the new covenant? Well, you can only really understand it in light of the millennial kingdom, of what's going to happen. This is what is so great about the millennial kingdom. Jeremiah 31, 31. And by the way, when he was writing this, he was writing to Judah, who was about to be sieged for the third time by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. And God encourages them, saying, 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, what? Those two are separated. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Those two are separated. Ah, they're going to be brought together. When? Now? No. In the millennium. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with them and with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Here it is. So this is an unconditional covenant. He's not making this dependent upon Israel. He's going to do this. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. In other words, evangelize, evangelize, come to know Christ. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Wow. Wow. That's not happening now. That didn't happen after AD 70, like the preterists proclaim. And they're great. The late R.C. Sproul was a preterist. But it doesn't matter that he didn't seem to get this. I don't know why or what, but there it is, plain and simple. There will be a worldwide knowledge of God, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. If you want to read about the millennium, go to chapter 11, read verses 1 through 9 and maybe a few others. And it gives you the whole characteristic of the millennial kingdom, that the knowledge of the Lord will be there. It says that it's unparalleled filling of and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit on Israel. Ezekiel chapter 36, 27. He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Did that happen yet? No. Has that happened to believers and Christians? Yes. That's a beautiful idea. Are they walking like Christians now? Now, some have come to Christ. But you can't say his spirit is in them. They're walking and following his statutes. They know God, but they don't know Christ. That's why they're in the situation they are in now, because they rejected Christ. But there's a day coming when he will bring them, when they see Christ coming back. That is the millennium. There are also political characteristics. Obviously, namely, who's on the throne? Well, it would be Christ. In Jerusalem, he rules over Israel. You can look at Micah. And I have a host of verses there that if you ever are interested, you can check these out. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and the reason I pointed this one out is because we hear this every Christmas. I hope it gives us a little different impression every time we hear it during Christmas time. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That has to be Christ, and that did not happen in his first coming. That's his second coming, but when? When he ushers in the millennium. He will rule and reign. You know, there was the Abrahamic covenant. Is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 47 gives the boundaries of the millennium, of Israel's boundaries in the millennium. The Davidic covenant will be fulfilled when Christ sits on the throne. And that was the promise to David. Was that promise broken? Was that promise a symbolic? Was it an analogy? An allegory? Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Reiterates forever. Right now, no one's sitting on the throne of David. But that will happen in the millennium. The world will be blessed through Israel. Micah chapter 5, verse 7. The world will be blessed. That isn't happening now. Now you know that. That isn't happening now. If you stand with Israel, you've got a target on your back. And here you go. Universal peace will prevail. Is that happening now? Did that ever happen? Did that happen after AD 70? But it will when Christ comes for his literal future thousand-year reign on earth. Well, maybe we'll pick up the New Testament verses next week, but I'll just mention them. First of all, Jesus affirmed the millennial kingdom. There are numerous references to the kingdom in the book of Revelation, not just chapter 20. We'll go through them. You know how things are getting bad. Just like in the book of Jeremiah, when things are getting bad, he gives us this ray of hope about the millennial kingdom. He does that in the book of Revelation. We see in the New Testament, as well as Revelation, that believers will reign with Christ in the kingdom. That's taught. Are we reigning with Christ now? Well, we are in Christ now. We have victory in Christ now, but there isn't any sense in which we are reigning. And by the way, there are those who believe that because we're going to bring in Christ, because we're going to Christianize the world, if we could just get a hold of politics and have Christians in the politics in high places, then we'll make the whole world Christian. Oh, by the way, they did try that. Didn't work so well. It's in the world. And men are reigning. That's the problem. But Christ will reign in the kingdom, and we will reign with him. Believers are called in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation a royal priesthood. Now, this last point, the necessity for the millennial kingdom, I think that's an important one. And in my own mind, I haven't exhausted it. But I see it, and others have described it. If you think of it this way, if you think about when God created man in the Garden of Eden, who was the ruler? Well, now we know that Adam, man was to, you know, have dominion over the earth. But who was ruling Adam, or supposed to be? God. So we see the rule set up. Now, we know that they sinned. They know that they cast the entire world into despair and spiritual death. But we also know that Christ came and died on the cross. And what happens when a believer, a sinner, trusts in Christ, becomes a believer? Christ does rule and reign in his life. You trust him as your Lord and Savior. Christ rules and reigns in your life. That's a spiritual rule. But still, God is not ruling on the earth. Not until the millennium, when Christ will end man's reign of men, and he will rule. And it will be like, this is what it was supposed to be like in the beginning. This is called the earthly rule of the kingdom. And if you look at other scriptures, it talks about an eternal rule. Well, no, wait, I thought that the earthly rule was going to only last for 1,000 years. You're exactly right. And then there will be the new heavens and the new earth. Well, who will rule them? Christ. And it will be the eternal rule. So you see, from beginning to the end, it all fits together. This was God's glorious plan that he kept telling Israel. It reminds me of this. There's paradise created. When God created man and put him in the Garden of Eden, paradise created. But then there was paradise lost. When man sinned, disobeyed, and was cast out of the Garden of Eden, paradise lost. But when a sinner trusts in Christ as Lord and Savior, it is paradise renewed. Rule and reign in your heart. But it won't be until Christ reigns as king for 1,000 years, paradise restored. That's what the millennium is. It's the restoration of God's original plan. Man couldn't carry it out, but Christ will. When Christ reigns as king for 1,000 years on the earth, man's reign will end. God's rule will be as in the beginning. God's people, especially Israel, will be vindicated. And God's covenants and promises will be completed. You think he's going to complete those promises and covenants? Absolutely. And then, according to 1 Corinthians 15:24, when Christ hands over the kingdom and reigns forever, that is going to be paradise forever. We'll talk about that later. But anyway, he will rule forever. There's a lot that we could apply. Just that, you know what? In times like these, this is a tremendous hope. There will be peace. In times like this, our message is, I know what you're trying to get at. I know what the world is trying to get at. But it's not going to ever happen according to men. It's only going to happen under the jurisdiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in closing, I'd like to just read an excerpt from John Phillips, from his little commentary on exploring Revelation. He just has a way with words. He says, the golden age, and he's going through the book of Revelation, he's come to chapter 20, the golden age has come. The armies of the nations have been disbanded. Talking about Armageddon, chapter 19. And the great military academies have fallen into ruin and decay. The machinery of war has all been smelted down and converted to the implements of peace. By the way, prophecy in the Old Testament. Jerusalem has become the world's capital. Prophecy in the Old Testament. The throne of David is there. And the 12 apostles are there, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. For Israel rules the world. The millennial temple has been built to crown Moriah's brow. Evident from pole to pole. The nations of the earth come there to worship. Prosperity is evident from the new river, which now graces Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Poverty is unknown. No mental institutions, no barracks, no saloons, no houses of ill repute, no gambling dens, no homes for the aged and infirm. Such things belong to a past and lesser age. The bloom of youth is on everyone's cheek, for a man is a stripling at 100 years of age. Cemeteries are crumbled relics of the past, and tears are rare. The wolf and the lamb, the calf and the lion, the cow and the bear, the child and the scorpion, all are at peace. Jesus has come and the millennium is here. The golden age, so frequently heralded by the prophets of Israel's past, has dawned at last, and the earth is filled with the knowledge of God. Jesus is Lord. And he rules the nations with a rod of iron. His reign is righteous, and the nations obey. The principles of the Sermon on the Mount are the laws of the kingdom, and men obey them because infractions are not allowed. Sin is visited with swift and certain judgment. The error lasts for 1,000 years. Wow. Do we not need that? It makes you want to say, just like with John, chapters later, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we just touched the tip of the iceberg. There is so much in Scripture about this age, and it appears to be hyperbole because we don't have anything of it in our day. But that's because men reign and men are sinful. We are sinful and we need Christ. And we are not only thankful for his salvation, but we look for his coming. And we also look for that millennial kingdom, that things will finally be the way they were meant to be in the beginning. And then it will get even better with eternity. Lord, thank you for this. May this encourage us. May this cause us to live in a holy way. Let us live like citizens of that new kingdom, for we are already citizens of heaven. And Lord, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.